Thank you. It's a joy to be here, and it's a joy to have the responsibility of this first gathering. The words of John 3 and 30 above me are some of the most cherished words in the whole of the Bible. And while I'm not going to preach from them this evening, the very theme of them I want to share with you. In the course of the week, we will be looking together day by day into the Epistle of Timothy. But for this first talk, I wonder if you would turn with me into the second chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The Lord will add his testimony for bread and for the other portions of his word to which we will make reference this evening. I want to talk, if I may, on that very simple phrase, yet not all. May I repeat it? Yet not all. I have chosen three portions from the New Testament that use the same phrase. We're going to think of the words of Galatians 2 and 20. Then we might talk going into the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the church at Corinth. And we're going to think of the words of one who could dare say, I labor more abundant than they all, yet not I, yet not I. Then we're going back into the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to read some of the most marvelous of words. As the apostle writes again to this church and dares to say, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Yet not I, but the Lord. If there is one thing I have learned in the school of Christian experience, it is this, that the Christian experience God wants us to have is not an experience of self-abasement. It is an experience of self-effacement. It is not just a matter of making ourselves low. It is a matter of blotting out of self-voices. Yet not all, but Christ. Yet not all, but the grace of God. Yet not all, but the law. It is self-effacement. And the more I read my Bible, the more I understand this, that the stern, inescapable problem of the blocking out of self, the perpendicular pronoun, is surely one of the most difficult things for any one of us to learn. It was Bishop Horton, as no doubt you know, who played a little golf. Can't say I sympathize with him in that. Whatever big grown men find chasing a little ball about, I'm not quite sure. But nevertheless, as Bishop Horton played a little golf. And one time he went out on the golf links and one of his acquaintances said, "Bishop, what's your handicap?" The great man looked at the person that asked the question and said, "Yourself. What's yours?" Isn't that it? Have not you found that the greatest problem in life is that person that we call self? Self. The problem of what we're going to do with Christ, the problem as to whether we are going to say, "He must increase and I must decrease," is the problem that men always say. It was the problem of John the Baptist. Now I would not want any one of you to think that I am belittling John the Baptist. The Lord said of him that he was the greatest of the prophets, and that is true. But I confess this to you, that John the Baptist has created for me again and again an immense problem. You know, he was the man that could point his finger at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God." He was the one who could advise his own disciples to lead and follow Christ. And I've often wondered why it was that John the Baptist never followed Christ. I've often wondered why it was that he didn't leave the backside of the desert and walk in company with the Lord Jesus. I sometimes, when thinking to instruct young men, say this: you know, I believe that if John the Baptist had kept his head, maybe he would never have lost his head. Well, you take that one out. For I know this, that John the Baptist knew who was the right to be the head, both of the church and of all men. John the Baptist had dared to say that there cometh after me one, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to understand. He dared to say of him that this was the one who was preferred before him, because he was before him. He knew that Christ had the right to be his head. Yet in a prison cell he sends disciples, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" I suggest to you the greatest problem in the life of John the Baptist was the problem, what place he took in Christ. It was not only the problem of John the Baptist, but I think you will grant me that it was the problem of the Pharisees. That's a wonderful chapter, the 12th chapter of John, isn't it? You will remember in the 11th chapter, Jesus has cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." But in the 12th chapter, the man that was raised from the dead is seated at a table. With him, not only his acquaintances, but many of the scribes and the Pharisees, but most of all, Christ is there. And as those Pharisees look at the Lord Jesus, why they say one to another, "What's going to happen? What shall we do with this man? What place shall we give him? What shall we do? For the whole world is gone after him." They saw men and women who decided to follow Christ. They saw men and women who were saying in their hearts, "We're going to put Christ first." And those Pharisees faced the problem, what place shall we give to Jesus? What place shall we give to him? The whole world, what shall we do? The whole world has gone out there. But if it was the problem of John the Baptist, and if it was the problem of the Pharisees, I think you will grant me that it was the problem of the man that we know as Pontius Pilate. As he looked into the face of the Lord, he received the message from his wife, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I suffered much this day in a dream because of him." And now we have to face the problem. What place shall I give Christ? What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What shall I do? And brethren, sisters, in these coming days, we're going to have a hallelujah time. I'm persuaded of that. I believe God has something to say to us. But right at the beginning of the conference, let's face this question. What place is the Lord going to have during this week and at the end of the week? The little chorus that our mother introduced tonight was a chorus that I introduced some 10 years ago. I was leading the junior Bible reading in Scotland. Night by night we had a crowd much larger than this of young folk, and day by day who had come from all over Scotland. And I was teaching the Epistle to the Philippians. And we would gather in the main auditorium. And before I even rose to speak, someone, I know not who it was, after we first learned the chorus, someone as we sat there, this crowd of teenage and early 20 young folk, they started to say, "Let the Lord have his way in your lunch every day. There's no rest, there's no peace, until the Lord has his way." And friend, I dare believe this, that I believe God spoke to us in the ministry of the word in that conference, but I believe that God spoke to us through that little chorus. And I dare say this to you, that if every one of us will say, "Lord, you can have your way, not I, but Christ, not I, but the grace of God, not I, but the Lord," then I believe that God is going to work in our hearts, and the assemblies from which we come will feel the impact of men and women who speak to Christians. I'm going to suggest to you that in that very wonderful portion in the 15th chapter of the Epistle to the Corinthians, we have brought before the tremendous fact of the secret of service and success. The secret of service and success. I labor more abundant than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. And then he goes on and he dares to say, "And so we preach, and so ye believe." Not I, but Christ. It's the secret of service. We labor. And success. We preach. They believe. I believe when we come to the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it is not the secret now of service and success. It is the secret of supervision and subjection. As the apostle is touching the very heart of human life, he is speaking indeed about a man's relationship to his wife and a wife's relationship to her man. And he dares to say, "Yet not I command, yet not I, but the Lord." And we are living in a day when all around us there is need of spiritual leadership. All around us there is a need of men and women who will take a lead among God's folk. Men and women who will supervise the things of God. Men and women who will know something of such moral and spiritual leadership that willingly men and women will subject themselves to their rule and their authority. And I believe, you older brethren and sisters, that the secret of it is this: not I, but the Lord. Ah, but I must speak of the first. Well, I want to spend the moment in Galatians 2:20. And I want to remind you that it is the secret of salvation and sanctification. What glorious words are those words? Why, as the apostle dares to say, "I live, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself." I suggest to you that here is the secret of salvation. I live, I am crucified with, I am crucified with Christ. From the candle reading of the 2nd chapter of Galatians, brings the fact before us that the law has made a demand. And because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, because our lives have not been according to the plan and purpose of the Almighty, the law places its hand upon us and demands its utter end, our death. wonder of the Christian faith is this. God sent his Son into the world. Down from his glory, ever living glory, my Lord and Savior has. Blessed be his name, he died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There for Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus went. And there was a time in my experience when not by the works of the law, but by faith, I associated myself with Jesus Christ. God accepted the death of Christ on my behalf. Here, let me stop a minute. Now, hallelujah. For if I've learned anything, you folks don't doubt it very often. You know something? Here's the thrill to our heart. The thrill to our heart. Christ died for us. And I am crucified with Christ. God has accepted the death of Jesus Christ on my behalf. And I stand on ground that's acceptable to heaven. Not I, but another did it for me. Christ died for me. Any hope I have of glory is in hand in this. But God accepted the death of his Son. But it is not only the secret of salvation. It is the secret of sanctification. For though I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I have been set apart, sanctified. I have been set apart for the glory of God. God sees me sanctified in Christ. For Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ is made unto us. One of the things that Christ is made unto us is sanctification. But never let us forget that we are sanctified in Christ, set apart by Christ. Our lives are His in Christ, and we praise God for that. But never let us forget that while God sees us in Christ, the world doesn't see us in Christ. The world sees us just as we are. God wants us to go out and live a sanctified life. I live, yet not all, yet not all. Never in me. Speaking to a crowd of students some little while ago, one of them came to me afterwards and said, Mr. Ward, what is the technique of the Christ life? You know, I looked at him. I said, what did you say? He said, what is the technique of the Christ life? Well, I sort of scratched the head a bit and wondered what he meant. If I gathered it correctly, what he was saying is this. How can I live the life of Jesus Christ? What are the practical issues of a sanctified life? Well, I wonder if I could answer that question. I wonder if I could suggest to you that when we take the tremendous statement, I live yet not I, not I, we are facing, surely, the greatest of challenges. And I'm going to suggest, if I may use the words of my young friend, not quite being sure of what they meant, but I wonder if I could use them, the technique of the Christ life is this. It is found, first of all, in imitation. Now, could I repeat that? I want you to grasp that if you forget everything else I said. That if you and I are going to live a Christian experience, it starts with imitation. I suggest to you it continues not with imitation, but inspiration. And I suggest it continues from imitation to inspiration, and it goes on to impartation. First of all, imitation. Come with me and talk to the first verse of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Why the apostle dares to say, be ye followers of me, as I am of Jesus Christ. I rather like Mr. Phillips' new translation, or hardly translation, paraphrase. You remember Mr. Phillips puts it this way. He says, copy me as I copy Christ. Do we want to know something of living a life that's the life of Christ? Then God has sent in the assemblies of his people, those who are elders, overseers, and they are there as examples to the flock. I look around this conference today, and you know my heart is here. I see dear Mr. Smith and Mrs. Smith. They won't mind me telling you, but they're overnight. I see Mrs. Kay and her sister. Well, I can't say anything about ladies' ages. Sufficient to say that Mr. Smith is just a boy. I only know this, that there are in this complex brethren and sisters over many, many, many long years have lived for Jesus Christ. And I say to you young folk here today, I say this, that God has placed amongst us those who, like the Apostle Paul, can say, copy me. I have come to almost hate this modern trend of the despising of those who amongst us have served God as overseers in his heaven. God has placed amongst us those that he said, come then. Imitate. Oh, that you and I may know something of that imitation. We may mark men amongst us who love and serve God and learn from them the lessons as they have learned those lessons. For if there is one thing they will do, by their sight and by their lips, they will wonder to you. But then I suggested that the secret surely of saying not I but Christ is not only the secret of imitation, but the secret of inspiration. Why, when Paul wrote to young Timothy in his last letter, speaking of Holy Scripture, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. When again we come to the words of 2 Peter 1 and 20, when Peter puts his pen to paper, he writes and he says, holy men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And I believe that the secret of not I, but Christ, is the secret of inspiration. And I know of no source of inspiration like the Word of God. Men were inspired to write it. Men who, having read it. And when they read it, they were inspired by it. I believe that day by day you and I need to come back to the Word of God that we may know the very inspiration that comes through a daily study of the Scripture. Not all. Oh, please, it does not come by kneeling down and saying, Lord, henceforth it's not going to be I. That's only the start of it. If you and I are going to cross out the perpendicular pronoun, there's something to do. We have to imitate those who love the faith. We have to be inspired to the reading and pondering of the written God. I was speaking this evening with our good friend Mr. Mackenzie, who will be leading us in the afternoon sessions, and I'm sure we're in for something wonderful. Some of you heard me say when last time I was with you that while it's been my joy in some 32 different countries to have preached Christ, one has visited the mission field in many areas. I have never in all my life been challenged as much as I was challenged by a girl from your country in the heart of Angola. There I used to day by day fellowship with steady feet. Of a night time I'd lay on my bed and I'd talk on my bed, wondering however it was that such a girl, so small, so fragile, would do something. God. Mr. Mackenzie, he won't mind me saying this. He will say it stronger than I will say it during the course of the week. But Mr. Mackenzie said this to me today, that he had got in touch with Danny Peaty, with all the desperate happenings in Angola today, when folk are being killed every day. The suggestion was made that Betty should leave permission. He dared to say that if the believers die, then I don't mind dying. I wonder why it is that we always talk about someone who gave most of his time for the ministry of the Scripture as being in the Word. You know, we've got a very limited idea of the work of God, haven't we? Do you remember the old Peter? Do you remember? The Lord borrowed his boat, so the Lord said, I'll pay you for the boat. The Lord's no man's debtor. And he said, Peter, I want you to go in your boat. I want you to let down your net for a draught. And out they went in the boat. And Peter went fishing. Not for souls, but for fish. You know, the things you have with chips. Fish. He went doing a job of work. And you know he went doing a job of work because Jesus told him to do it. He was in the work of God fishing. Now I know he wasn't a very good fisherman. I know he wasn't. The Lord said, let down your net, and he let down a net. No wonder the jolly big boat served him right. I only know this, that the Lord told him to do a job of work, and he did it. And he was in the work of God. And sister, I believe you're in the work of God, raising that family. I believe, my brother, you may be a bricklayer, you may be a baker, a candlestick maker. But if you're doing it for Jesus, you're in the work of God. Oh, may you and I realize this, that God expects us in our work, to do it for Him, to do it for Him, that we might be able to say, I labor more abundant than them all. Hey, you won't forget part of that labor, he was making tents. But he did it for the Lord. And what blessing came to Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and the church at Corinth? And the church in Ephesus, because he went making tents. You know, that's one of the things that always thrills me about the mission field. I want to say this to you. In 30 years of preaching, I've never yet come across a lazy missionary. I've never come across a lazy missionary. Everyone I've met has worked and worked and worked, and it hasn't all been preaching. You know, some of them fail. And some of them take school. And some of them work in medicine. And some of them teach the women to, well, sew or knit or whatever it is women do. And they're in the work for God. And the truth is that all over the world, there are assemblies of God's folk. Because someone realized that they were going to labor more abundant than they ought. And yet in it all, it was not them. It was the grace of God which was working through them. The secret of harvest, not on. The grace of God, not on. Okay, when we come to preaching, and I suppose I ought to say a little bit about it, but when we come to preaching and the ministry of the word, is it not a fact that the men who set their mark for God and for good are men who said not I? George Whitfield came to your country, and revival followed in his wake. It is not necessary for me to remind you of the greatest sermon George Whitfield ever preached. There he stood and cried, let the name of George Whitfield perish, if God be glorified. Oh, that's it. When a man's prepared to say, not I, but Christ, not I, but the faith, grace of God. If I've noticed anything in the homes that I've been into, that most of you brethren are great lovers of reading of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I think I come across more of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's books in America than I do on the bookshelves in England. You've got an appreciation for something that's good. I only know this, that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was drawing almost his last breath, and he cried, let my name perish, but let Christ's name last forever. The greatest revival we saw in my country was from North Port to North East. What as well be termed the revival of race. When God went through the valley and the mountains and the towns of Wales, the great Welsh revival caught untold blessings. Campbell Morgan was sent down by the ministerial gentlemen of the City of London to find out what was happening among these emotional Welsh folk. He himself was a Welshman. But he got off the train at Port Simon and he walked towards the little village of Lucca. And as he was walking towards the village, he saw a road sweeper. And as the man was sweeping the road, Campbell Morgan stopped and said, "Excuse me, my man, but can you tell me where the revival is?" And the road sweeper stood up and said, "Yes, sir, right inside here." The first man he met, when puffs, snickerbars were shut down because no one would buy the liquor. When theaters shut their doors and never opened them since. When people went to stores and paid debts that they'd been owing for years. That's revival. A revival of righteousness. It all happened to a little miner who thought he'd better have some education, and he went down to a Bible school in Newcastle, England, and he was there 1 month, and the leader of the Bible school said, "I've nothing to teach you. You better get out and serve God." And as he went, heaven love us, and he couldn't preach for talk. I've got about 60 of his sermons at home, and you know there's hardly one of them that you would say was real oratory or real Bible exposition. And when he spoke, hundreds of souls were sent to the meeting. And heaven love us, was in Lucca. And he stood in the rostrum of the Baptist chapel in Lucca, and the gallery was crowded, and the main chapel was crowded, and they were seated on the floor in the aisle, and there were hundreds outside, and they started to sing their great Welsh hymn. And Evan Roberts started to pray. And then he started to speak, and there was no movement. The heavens were like brass. Suddenly a dear old lady sitting in the front looked up and said in a Welsh tongue, "Evan, you know what's wrong? The people come to see Evan Roberts, and not Evan Roberts' God." Evan Roberts looked down at the congregation and with all his fire for the Welsh, he rebuked them. They dared insult him, that they dared insult God to come and listen to a man. To meet God. The cry lasted from the gift of the blessing head. Souls were swept into the kingdom. Not all. Not all. The trust. Not all. The grace of God which is in them. Then I dare to say that not I, or may I use the words of John 3:30, he must increase. I must decrease, not I, but Christ. It is not only the secret of salvation and sanctification. It is not only the secret of service and success. It is the secret of supervision and subjection. 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians is that rather difficult portion. Portion that deals with marriage. Tremendous chapter. Chapter every one of them will ponder. The apostle is speaking about a man leaving his wife and a wife leaving her man. And this is what he said. "I command you, get not on, but the law." No wonder there were folk in Corinth willing to listen. He spoke with the authority of the Savior. As an elder indeed of a truth. An apostle of a truth. A teacher of a truth. The apostle writes to them and has scathing words to tell them that they were willing to listen. And this was why they were willing to listen. Because he could say, "I command you that there are the Lord." Seven sisters, if you and I are going to know him, in the day in which we live, of movement of the Spirit of God amongst us as assemblies of his people, and how we long. I tell you, one of the things that's got to happen, the new brethren, and may I say, you sisters, you care for the women in your fellowship, you've got so to walk with Christ. so know His Word. When someone comes to you for advice, they don't go away and say, Brother so-and-so said. They go away saying, the Lord has said. Oh, this is the secret of it. Oh, but you and I, who take some lead among God's folks, may be those who will bow our knee and say of the truth, Lord, all I want to tell the people is what you want me to tell. All I want to say is what you want me to say. All I want to do is what you want me to do. Lord, I want to be your man. I want to be an elder for you. I want to be able to go out and say, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Oh, God grant that you and I may know something of self-appointment. Nothing out of that perpendicular program. We may know something of not I, but Christ. Not I, but the grace of God which is in me. Not I, but the Lord. Oh, may it be said by each one of us, peace, peace must increase, I must decrease. And may it be so for His name's sake. Amen. Mother, could I ask that you sang that little chorus below? Would that be all right? Would you put the gadget on for us? Thank you. There are the words. There the words. Bowing our heads. Long above all else that the Lord Jesus might have His way in our lives. We long that it may not be I, but Him. We might be able to say, not I, but Christ. Oh, not I, but the grace of God which is in me. Not I, but the Lord. Oh, give us, we pray thee, give the rightful place to Jesus Christ. That we, in our own lives, may know the joy of salvation. And in the fellowship we represent, the impact may be found of men and women who love the Savior. Grant it, we pray thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.